I thought I'd just redirect those that have been following What is the Church, and we could have put a subtitle on that, The Calling, the Nature, the Conflict, and the Destiny of the Church, because this is what we're looking at. And when we began this time of consideration, we started with Matthew 16, verses 13 through about verse 18 is where we left off. When Peter made his confession, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus' response was that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And then he follows up by saying, "And I say to you, you are Peter. You are a piece of this rock. And upon this massive rock, that rock which is in the context defined by the revelation of Jesus Christ to Peter by the Father, and his proclamation of that revelation in response to Jesus' reply, based upon that revelation and proclamation, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates, the councils of the invisible, unseen councils of death and Hades shall not overpower it." And so we spent some time in defining the church, the corporate embodiment and manifestation of Jesus Christ. We saw those passages in the book of Acts, and that it's God's purpose throughout this particular dispensation to build his church upon Jesus Christ as both the foundation, the cornerstone, and the finishing stone. And so that just brings us up to where we are today in this consideration. So I just want to redirect the listeners back to Matthew 16 just to consider the nature of the church in terms of its growth and progress. Because what we find here between the statement of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 16:18 and the manifestation of Jesus Christ as the bright morning star on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:1-8, we have quite a revelation with Peter in the foreground as the one that we can focus the lesson that God would have us learn. Peter, of course, stood out as very much in front with the other apostles. In fact, Peter, in his own mind, he considered himself the most faithful and the most loyal servant of Jesus Christ. This is what he actually believed. Now, whether he spoke that publicly, I don't know. But he was very much out in front and actually believed that when put to the test, that he would remain the most loyal. And he really believed this. He was very sincere. And we're going to need to understand the way God has to deal with the soul life. And this is something that is really not taught in our churches. That is the distinguishing characteristics between the soul and the spirit. What has happened since the fall and how the soul has come into a place of ascendancy over the human spirit. And that is completely contrary to God's divine order. And I think just as a reminder of this reality, we should, well, first of all, just read from this passage from Matthew 16, begin where we left off in 16:18. In verse 19, Jesus says, "And I will give you," referring to Peter, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And my comment on that was that the apostles ratified that which was already determined in heaven. And we see that in the opening of the book of Acts. As the gospel is proclaimed, we see the keys of the kingdom opening up there in the beginning of Acts. We see also Peter had possessing the keys of the authority of the kingdom by going to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And so these keys open up to the Gentiles the message of the gospel and for the Gentiles to be saved. We also see in the beginning of chapter 13 of the book of Acts that Paul, when he was preaching to Sergius Paulus there, there was a Jewish sorcerer there, Elymas, who was a magician. He was thwarting the purpose of God, and then Paul, using this authority here, spoke out a judgment which caused this individual to be blinded. So we see Paul using the keys of the kingdom and executing the authority of that which would interfere with the purpose and plan of God. And so the keys represents the authority of that which would establish the kingdom of heaven or the rule and reign of God in the advance of his purpose for this dispensation. And then verse 20, and I don't want to say anything more about that because I want us to really see the nature of the church, the purpose of God in bringing the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and what this involves. This is going to touch us in a very personal way because we don't really understand God's agenda until we understand the purpose of God in reestablishing the ascendancy of the human spirit over the soul. And this is a process that begins at new birth. So immediately upon the statement that Jesus would build his church, and all this is sequential, and there's a purpose for this. Verse 20, he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. It's a rather strange. Here he is the Messiah. Why are they not to proclaim yet that Jesus is the Messiah? Because there's a certain sequence of events that needed to transpire before that was fully known. And so from verse 21 on, this is where we pick up the lessons that we need to focus on today, on what is the church. From that time that Jesus warned his disciples, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And, or you could translate that, but, or moreover, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, or may God be merciful to you, as the Greek says. This shall never happen to you, or may this never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So notice that. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his psuche, his soul life, shall lose it. But whoever loses his soul life for my sake shall find it. And other passages, for my sake in the Gospels. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now remember, he's talking to disciples. So the forfeiting the soul is not the loss of salvation. It is the loss of God's purpose for the soul. The soul, if it remains intact, if it remains in that place of ascendancy and doesn't submit to the work of the cross, then there will be eternal loss for the soul. In other words, some people will enter into heaven, as Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 15, as one star differs from another in the glory, so will the resurrection be. Some will manifest the brightness and fullness of God's glory in different degrees and measure. That's, of course, the result of full reward. Others will not attain full reward. When we're through with this series, God willing, I would like to take the listeners through God's purpose in relation to the inheritance. What is the eternal inheritance? What is the definition of inheritance based upon the Old Testament and the New Testament? How is inheritance different from salvation? And so this is something that, again, is, for whatever reason, is not taught to God's people. And so we see in this passage that the gaining of one's soul life as it relates to the kingdom of God relates to a loss in the realm of the soul. So we got to go back to Peter. What is taking place in Peter when he says to the Lord, God forbid, verse 22, this shall never happen to you. Now, if we go back to Isaiah 53, verses 10 and following, we have the word nephesh, soul, used three times. And in verse 12, it says in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he poured out his soul unto death. He poured out his soul. And according to Hebrews 9, he offered himself without spot and blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. So, in the humanity of Jesus Christ, on the cross, the soul, by metonymy, stands in the place of the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices. So, when Jesus died on the cross, instead of physically all of his blood being drained out of his body as the sacrificial lambs, when he died on the cross, he didn't bleed to death. And the evidence of that is when after he had died and he said, Father, it is finished, and the Roman thrust the spear into his side, out came blood and plasma. So we see that Jesus Christ as the sacrifice, as the antitype, as the Lamb of God, he is the one who is submissive to the Father and obedient and humble unto death on the cross, and that in the actual event of the cross that he poured out his soul unto death. As we see Mark chapter 10, he gave his soul in exchange for the many. All right. So the soul is the area, the realm, or the domain where Jesus Christ sacrificed himself on that cross. He poured out his soul. That's his whole immaterial self as the Son of Man. While his human spirit is in communion with God, and then, of course, when he actually experienced the judgment of God in our place, his human spirit died. and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he who knew no sin was made sin for us, his human spirit died, he cried out to God, and in those horrific 3 hours, he poured out his soul unto death as a propitiatory offering for our sins. Now, if we go back to this passage, we notice Peter was very sincere. He's trying to preserve his Lord and Master from dying on a cross. And in his mind, he's completely sincere. And I think it's important for us to recognize that sincerity is not a virtue. Peter being sincere is sincerely wrong. And so again, Peter took Jesus aside when he announced that he must suffer many things and be killed. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine this? Peter rebuking Jesus Christ, saying, God forbid. In other words, God be merciful to you. This shall never happen to you. So here we see Peter, he is a disciple of the Lord, but his soul is completely in ascendancy. His mind, his emotions, and his will are fully operating out from the natural man. Peter is not sinning here. This is not the function of the sin nature. This is the natural man, the solical man, in ascendancy. And so Peter took himself aside and said, God forbid, it shall never happen to you. And then verse 23, but he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Notice, he turned and said to Peter, he's looking Peter right in the eyes, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciple, anyone who wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his soul life with reference to this life shall lose it. But whoever loses his soul life with reference to this life for my sake shall find it. That is, as the soul progressively passes through co-crucifixion with Christ and then will come into resurrection union with Christ. L.E. Maxwell's book, Born Crucified, of course, addresses this matter. F.J. Weigel, his books, Bone of His Bone, that's H-U-E-G-E-L, Weigel, again, Bone of His Bone. Major Ian Thomas's book, The Mystery of Godliness, and also If I Perish, I Perish, describes this process so well, and there are others that have done this. But unfortunately, if we're not instructed in the purpose of God after salvation, then we think that serving the Lord is just getting busy or going out and soul winning, that this is really all that matters. And the local church is a place where believers are to be equipped and trained, as we noted in one of our previous Bible studies together. So in considering this issue of soul and spirit, we need to look at several other passages. First of all, there is a distinction between soul and spirit. And so we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and we'll just notice this particular verse with reference to the soul and spirit. Now may the God of peace, the one who has reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son, so reconciliation with God establishes peace between man and God, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, that is, set you apart as holy, to sanctify and make holy you entirely. And entirely means completely, thoroughly. Notice, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. Notice the order, spirit, soul, and body. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, he formed his body first. The body was formed first. Then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. And that, in the Hebrew, lives is plural, so it's comprehensive. But it could also include the fact that when he breathed into his body the breath of life, it also included that which is male and female, which would later on be separated from Adam. There are some complex thoughts there. But he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and then he became a living soul. A living soul. So the spirit is breathed in, and then it comes into being, a living nephesh or soul. So when Paul says, the Holy Spirit through Paul, may God sanctify you entirely, may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete, the word complete, holokleros, is also used in James 1:4 to be whole and sound through and through. That is, without defect. without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is both a personal goal as well as a corporate goal according to Ephesians 4:15. So we have to understand that God has a very specific agenda. He knows when he sees spiritual life and when it's just natural life. Going back to Peter, if we can, if we just notice that he is very sincere. So when we talk about spirit, soul, and body, we have to recognize that this has a very practical outworking in our understanding. So before we look at Peter, let's look at one more verse in Hebrews, and then we can look at Peter again and see from the Word of God what it means when the soul is in ascendancy and the human spirit is still dwarfed as a result of the fall. When I say the human soul being in a place of ascendancy, I'm talking about the natural man being in a place of ascendancy. And I will have to say this to the listeners, that this is the whole framework for the book of 1 Corinthians. The problems that were there, it is an issue of the Corinthians not only being in a state of carnality, but that the spiritual man is dwarfed and the soulical man is in a place of ascendancy. And we will have to look at that if we don't get to it today in future interviews, because this is so essential that we see this. Otherwise, we don't even understand the Father's discipline. The Father's discipline in our lives is to divide asunder soul and spirit. So let's look at this verse in Hebrews chapter 3, and then we'll go back and look at Peter again and see the application as a historical example. The context is in Hebrews chapter 3, where verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." And the heavenly calling means we must become spiritual people in contrast to natural or soulical. Consider Jesus the apostle, that's his ministry, his first advent, and high priest of our confession, that's the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ since his resurrection. And he was faithful. And so in view of this, contrasting Jesus Christ as faithful over his house, or the church in this dispensation, as Moses was faithful over the house in the old economy, that is Israel. And so in verse 7, we see this whole example of the children of Israel in the wilderness. We see that when the children of Israel were saved, as it were, from Egypt, they were under the blood of the Passover lamb. They were actually delivered from that which would represent the ruler of this world, Satan, as represented in Pharaoh, and Egypt being a type or a symbol of the world system. As they were delivered out of that through the blood of the lamb, then they, of course, were positioned to go into the land of Canaan. But we know that they did not go into Canaan simply because they defected through unbelief. In unbelief, they did not go in. And so they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness, and the 40 years was for the purpose of dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, because the soul was in ascendancy. If we go back and look at the event in Numbers where they were to go in and spy out the land, and God didn't even command that. He'd already said he had given them the land. Joshua and Caleb went in, they brought back a positive report, while the other 10 brought back a negative report. Because what? They saw, this is the soul in ascendancy, they saw the giants, they saw the great walled cities, and so the promise that God had given them, the inheritance, the land, they were seeing God and the promises of God through the giants. Whereas Joshua and Caleb, who we see followed God fully, they saw the giants through God and the promises of God. It was completely the reverse. And so when the soul is in a place of ascendancy, the promises of God, they're there, but what is bigger? What is the threat? They see the giants, and they see the great walled cities, and they say, we can't go in. So they defaulted to unbelief. And that's the whole context and warning to the believers that are receiving this message in the book of Hebrews. We see the warning. If you read chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "The one who has entered his rest himself has also rested from his works as God did from his." That takes us back to the book of Genesis. For the one who has entered his rest, in the Old Testament, that would be Canaan, the inheritance, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest. Now remember, he is talking to believers, chapter 3, verse 1. So if you're already a believer, you're already under the blood, then how do we become diligent to enter that rest? That means only a saved person can enter that rest. Only a saved person. And so this rest is knowing Christ and who he is in his fullness. It's not just knowing Christ as Savior, but it's growing up into him with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15. And so where are we, saints, with reference to that which represents entering his rest? Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience, that is, the children of Israel in the wilderness. And we're going to see the reason why they fell is in verse 12. For the word of God is living, it's alive, it's supernaturally operational, sharper than any two-edged sword. Remember, in the children of Israel, when they were to conquer the land of Canaan, they had to use a sword. But now, who is holding the sword in his hand? God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. And what is the greatest enemy? The enemies are not the inhabitants of Canaan. The enemy is the ascendancy of their soul life. So in the Old Testament, we see that they used a sword to conquer their enemies. Here, God is turning the whole imagery around and saying, just like what we're going to see with Peter, that the Word of God is active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And then on a human level, both of the joints and the marrow. So if you look at a joint, you can't see that. That's hidden. So the joint and the marrow is covered by the flesh. And so if you remove the flesh, what do you see? You see the joint. And so the joint would be comparable to the soul. If you go pierce through the joint, you're right into the marrow, what do you find? That's analogous to the spirit. And so you have body, soul, and spirit. That's the order. But we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it's God's order that it's spirit, soul, and body. That's the order. This is the goal of spiritual maturity. This is the goal of sanctification, is that the spirit come into a place of ascendancy, and the soul is brought into subordination to the human spirit in union with the Holy Spirit, and that's called spirituality. That's a spiritual man. That's a mature man in Christ. So we see the purpose here, and the purpose in the Old Testament for the whole wilderness was the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. Notice which comes first. Soul and spirit. That's the problem. That's the result of the fall, is that when we are born into this world, the soul naturally comes into a place of ascendancy. So when we are born again, the mind, emotion, wills related to the five senses, which are associated with the body, are fully exercised, fully conditioned to relate to the temporal. And when the spirit is born again, the spirit, which was once dead, Ephesians 2:1-3, is in an infant state. And so the soul in the spirit, that's the configuration at new birth. It's soul and spirit. And so what has to take place is through the Word of God and through experiences, there has to be a piercing for the division of soul and spirit. Why? Because the soul has to go into death so that the spirit can be released and come into a place of ascension union with Christ. And then the soul, in subordination with the human spirit, can come into a place of resurrection life through union with Jesus Christ through the human spirit. So the soul is not annihilated, but the soul has to pass through death. The soul has to pass through that which represents union with Christ in his death, being conformed to his death, Philippians 3:10. All right, so it doesn't say the division of spirit and soul. God would never say that, because that's the proper order. That's coming back into alignment with God's original plan. And so here, with reference to the condition of the children of Israel as a type, and the Hebrew believers who were recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, they were in jeopardy of losing their inheritance. See, the book of Hebrews is not about losing salvation. The so great salvation includes the new birth, but it involves much more of that in terms of entering into Christ our Canaan, Christ our inheritance. This is so important, and this will involve another series of studies before this can really be understood. And some of this is going to be new for you. It may be difficult, but you just ask the Lord, you show me in my life where my soul is in a place of ascendancy, where my mind, my emotions, my will are subverting or supplanting faith. Because faith is like the sixth sense. We have the five senses that relate to the body, and touch and smell and hearing and the eyes and taste. That connects the soul with time and space. But that which unites us with God is through faith. And that is a function of the human spirit. And so the soul has to be brought into a place of subordination. And that only happens through death. When I say death, I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about being conformed to Christ into the likeness of his death. Romans 6:5 and Philippians 3:10, other passages. Okay? Now, having said that, let's turn back to Matthew 26:33. Now, we're noticing this is the same Peter who had previously said to the Lord, God be merciful on you, deliver you from such a death. And so in Matthew, and just turning to Matthew 26, beginning with verse 33, I start with verse 31. They're just finishing the Passover, and after singing a hymn, verse 30, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Matthew 26, 31, then Jesus said to them, "You will all be caused to stumble. You will all fall away because of me this night." This is the night in which he would be betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. "For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Zechariah 13:7. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Not to Jerusalem, but to Galilee. This is where the everyday person, the everyday working person lived. No spiritual elite lived in Galilee. "But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away or be caused to stumble because of you," notice this, "I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Now, when Jesus said that you will deny me, he uses a very strong term, aponeomai. It means to utterly deny. And if we look at the version that we have in Mark's gospel, notice Peter's insistence in Mark chapter 14, verse 29. It's very revealing. Verse 29, "But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of stumble, yet I will not. Jesus said to him, I truly say to you, you yourself, this very night, before the cock crows twice, shall three times deny me." Now notice verse 31. "But Peter kept saying insistently," persistently. Can you imagine this? I mean, can you see Peter taking a hold of Jesus and looking him right in the face and saying, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing too. They were all saying. So what is this? This is sincerity. Do they realize that they're speaking out of their soul? They're not speaking out from their human spirit. Their human spirit is completely dwarfed. We're not talking about sin now. We're talking about the natural man that's in ascendancy. When we follow the life of Jesus Christ, the closer he gets to the cross, the fewer there are of those who are following him. The closer he gets to the cross, the less there are of those following him. And that's true in the spiritual life. The closer we draw to Jesus as our representative, where he died as our representative on the cross, not just as our substitute, where he shed his blood, that is, poured out his soul in death to remove the sin debt, but when he, as the last Adam, goes to the cross as our representative and takes us into death with him, where our soul life in Adam dies, there are fewer and fewer following him there. All this sincerity in Christian service, all this sincerity of being busy, it's not sin. But if it hasn't passed through the cross, it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to go at the Bema Seat. Again, just read Luke's version of this, Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, verse 33. Peter said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go to both prison and to death." That's Luke 22, 33. Is he sincere? Absolutely. And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have utterly denied me three times, that you know me." That you even know me. And then John 13, verse 33. Notice, again, of Peter's sincerity. John 13, 33. Peter said in verse 37, "Lord, why can't I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Very sincere. This is Peter speaking out from his natural man. The word natural in the Greek, by the way, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, is psychikos, that which is governed and characterized by the life of the soul. Suke, soul, psychikos, that which is characterized by the life and nature of the soul, versus pneumatikos, that which is spiritual or governed and characterized by that which is spiritual, or under the dominion of the human spirit, of course in union with the Holy Spirit. So we have the contrast in Scripture between the natural man and the soulical man. So Jesus answered and he said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a cock will not crow until you deny me three times." Now, we notice that in the denial, I won't read those, but I think it's important for you to look up the denials as they appear in the Gospels. First of all, as we see when he's approached by the little slave girl, "I do not know the man." And then he's confronted a second time, "I've never heard of him." And then the third time, it's in Mark, he cursed and he swore that he even knew the man. Now, what does it mean he cursed and swore? It doesn't mean he was using profanity. he cursed, that he invoked a curse upon himself and swore by an oath before God and before man that he even knew the man. You understand? He cursed and he swore that he even knew the man. That's in the Gospels. Cursed, that means, may I be accursed, and I put myself under an oath that I don't even know this man. I don't know this man. And here's the same Peter that was up front saying, though I'll forsake you, I will not forsake you. You see, this soul life, if it hasn't passed through the judgment of the cross, is very, very deceptive. Very deceptive. And we see in the book of Luke, go back to Luke 22, and just notice in that context, in Luke's gospel, it's interesting. Let's start at verse 22. Luke 22, 21. Behold, the hand of one betraying me is with me on the table. This is the Last Supper, and he's referring to Judas. Verse 22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man through whom he has been betrayed. He makes a statement about those who are going to betray him, and no one knows who that is yet. Now notice, verse 23. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Now notice this, verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them. Now watch this. As to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Who do you think won the vote? Who was presented as the greatest? Peter. Peter is the assumed greatest among them. Remember, he's the one that stepped forward. Jesus said, all you are going to fall away. But Peter, with his soul life fully active and uncrucified, he assured everyone and the Lord himself, though all forsake you, I will go to prison and even to death for you. I will lay down my life for you. He was the most vociferous. He was the most assertive, as we see in Mark's gospel, kept insisting to the Lord that he would not betray him. So he's very sincere. And so the Lord, understanding what they were discussing, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? And you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's not the eternal state. That's the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You won't find that in the eternal state. So that's proof that there's a premillennial return of Jesus Christ. Solid proof. There will be a period in history where these 12 disciples, as church-age believers, will sit on thrones, plural, judging, administrating the 12 tribes of Israel. That means there will be a place of Israel among the nations in the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 31, notice, since Simon was considered to be the greatest, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded, or he has obtained by asking permission to sift you like wheat. Now, he wanted to sift all of them, and he did, but Simon is singled out here. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go to both prison and death. See, he does not understand. When Jesus turned to Peter in Matthew 16, get behind me, Satan. Why would Jesus say that? Because Jesus knew that this is not a sin issue in Peter. This is a soul life issue. And Satan had direct access to the pride, the unseen, unrecognized pride in Peter's life. Peter did not know this. He did not know he was proud. Now, to help us understand this, let's turn to James chapter 3, because I realize that this is an area that many of you have never heard, and you have not been instructed in this manner. If you turn to James chapter 3, there's two kinds of wisdoms that are in contrast here. There's the wisdom which is above, and there's the wisdom which is from earth, from below. So the wisdom which is above, of course, verse 17, is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Okay? But there's also a fruit that is demonstrated in terms of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. We saw that amongst the disciples. They were arguing, who is the greatest? We just saw that. Well, that's the soul life and ascendancy among all of them. They were a pitiful lot. You know, you all need to understand that the disciples were completely a pitiful lot. There was nothing holy about them. Jesus upbraided them for their unbelief, their hardness of heart, upon the second feeding of the 4,000. They didn't get it. Well, we can't be too hard on them, because until we too pass through the kind of death experience that the apostles did when they were all scattered. And Peter, think of poor Peter. After he denied the Lord three times in the book of Luke, Luke's gospel, it said that he turned and Jesus was looking at him. They met eye to eye. Can you imagine that? That right after the cock had crowed three times, he turned, he looked right in the eye of Jesus. It's like Jesus said, remember when I told you this? And what does it say? And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And remember, it was night. That was the dark night of the soul for Peter. Peter went out. That's good news. Peter needed to go out. He needed to go out. And as Jesus was facing the cross, and Peter as close to that cross as he could get at that time in his life, he went out. He wept bitterly. He's in despair. There is no hope for Peter. But you know what? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know who the first apostle or disciple that Jesus appeared to? He appeared to Peter first. Before he appeared to any of the other apostles, he went to Peter first. Why? Because Jesus knew that he was in greatest need of restoration, because he was now the greatest failure. So anytime a believer fails, I mean, I don't know of anyone that has failed any more than I have. I mean, the work that I do, working with survivors of satanic ritual abuse, I mean, there's every kind of strategy of the adversary to bring you down, et cetera, and that's no excuse. But the point is that if we have not been restored from a failure, we're not yet ready to minister in the level that people are going to need in the days ahead. There are days coming when saints are going to need more than milk toast from the pulpit. You know, a song, a poem, 3 points, and a prayer. They're going to need more than that. They're going to need to have a diet of strong meat. And now's the time to get into that which represents meat. Hopefully there's going to be some meat here. What we're looking at here, when it talks about the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, this is not milk. This is meat. Meat is for those who have a long habit of use, are able to discern between good and evil. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. All right. Now, looking at this wisdom in James, there's a wisdom which is above, and there's a wisdom which is from the earth. So the wisdom that is characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, as we saw in the disciples, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This is James chapter 3 and verse 14. Now notice this very insightful passage. This wisdom that is evidenced by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, which again characterizes the disciples. Right there, they celebrated the Passover, then the Lord's Supper, then here's their true characteristic. Verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but notice three things. One, earthly, natural, demonic. Very, very important. So Peter, when he rebuked the Lord, it was totally an earth or a temporal-based point of view. Earthly in contrast to heavenly or spiritual. It was earthbound. Oh, this should not happen. May God do this. This cannot happen to you. We need a Messiah that will deliver us from the Romans. We need a descendant of David who can take the throne and rule Israel. We don't need a Savior that needs to go to the cross and die for our sins. We need a Davidic Savior who will deliver us from Rome. That was their mindset. You can't go to the cross and die, because this would ruin our expectations of having a king upon the throne of Israel, as promised in the Old Testament prophets. They wanted a ruling Savior to deliver them from the yoke of Rome more than they desired a Savior to deliver them from their sins. They didn't see. They were blind. At least they saw enough to recognize him as the Messiah, whereas the whole Jewish Sanhedrin rejected him. All right. So notice, this wisdom is first earthly. It is earthly in contradistinction to heavenly. The second word is psukikos. Psukikos means governed by the nature and characterized by the soul. Now that's not sin. This is the soul life. And that's what we see in ascendancy in Peter. The soul life. So earthly, soulical, and demonic. That's how Satan could speak through Peter. It wasn't through sin. His viewpoint was temporal, earthly. It was soulical in contradistinction to heavenly, and demonic in contradistinction to God the Holy Spirit. Peter was out of sync because he was an uncrucified man. And so that in us, to whatever degree, our Christianity, our mindset is earthly in contrast to the heavenly, is natural or governed by the life of the soul in contrast to that which is spiritual, governed by the dominion of the human spirit and subordination to the Holy Spirit. The demonic has access. Now, it goes without saying that if we are blatantly involved with sin, like we see in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, the demonic has direct access. I mean, we are involved with idolatry, then we are in fellowship with demons. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So that doesn't mean a Christian can be demon-possessed, but they can be demonized through giving over to the sins of the flesh, etc. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about the enemy has access to us through an uncrucified soul life, just like we see in Peter. It's an uncrucified soul life. And, of course, we see Jesus praying for Peter here in this passage in Luke 22. So between salvation, the new birth, and spiritual maturity, there is a process whereby God must divide asunder the soul from the spirit so that the human spirit, as it comes into a place of ascendancy through the soul life being brought into conformity to Christ in his death, again, Philippians 3:10, Romans 6:5, as we are conformed to Christ in his death, then the soul is brought down, as it were, the spirit is released to come into more and more ascendancy through the discipline and the work of the cross, through the disciplines of the Holy Spirit as he's working in our lives and we're submitting to him. It's the Father's discipline in Hebrews 12:5. No discipline for the moment is joyful, but sorrowful. It's sorrowful to the soul. But how much more should we be in submission to God as our Father, who is, notice, the Father of our spirits, that we may live. You see, God is the Father of our spirits, and it's the development of the spiritual life that all discipline is to be understood. And when we see this, I mean, it is so revolutionary. It helps us orient and adjust to God. Now, what is the church? The church, as we already saw in previous considerations, is nothing more or less than Jesus Christ. We saw that in Acts. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, to the degree that the soul life is present in any individual or any assembly, it's not me, it's self. It could be religious self. It could be the preacher who loves to hear his voice and wax eloquent and display his seminary knowledge from the pulpit and be proud of it. The enemy has complete access in a way that is very subtle. If it's not sin, it won't be necessarily blatant sin, but spiritual pride will begin to dominate the people. Oh, we know more than anyone else. We belong to the best church. Our pastor preaches the expository word, and he's exegetical, and we know so much more than the average church member. That arrogance opens the door to the demonic, but in a very subtle way. And it's not long before the carnal will come in. There will be something carnal that will come in that will bring that person down. You compare 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, where we have the ascendancy of the solical and the natural, and what follows 1 Corinthians chapter 5? A man sleeping with his father's wife. Blatant sin. Why? Because they're interrelated. It may not come first. The soul life, obviously, will not necessarily represent blatant sin, but its blatant sin will be soon to follow. And so that will bring about a fall, just like Peter. He fell. And what happened? He went out and it was night, and it was a dark night for him. And he, in his denying of the Lord, it was obviously a sin in terms of his utter denial of the Lord. But the reason for this is he had uncrucified soul life. He had spiritual pride, and God had to deal with that. Now, it's true throughout the entire church age. God has been dealing with every individual and the body of Christ from Pentecost to the rapture in the same way. God allows Satan to sift us individually. He will sift churches because that which is the husk is the soul life and the kernel, that which represents the human spirit, the new creation identity. God wants to bring that forth into a place of ascendancy, but to the degree that the soul life is an ascendancy, there must be a death. So the wilderness journey of the Israelites in the Old Testament is an illustration of this. And so we see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the wilderness was for what purpose? That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God can only be appropriated through a function of the human spirit and laying hold of that word by faith. That means the five senses have to be brought into subordination to the spiritual life that is governed by faith. And so God will bring all of us into various circumstances where our circumstances are a direct contradiction to the Word of God. I hope you hear that. How many of you have been in circumstances that it appears that God maybe has abandoned you and that your five senses are telling you that God is unfaithful and that he has forsaken you and you don't know how you got to where you are? That's a test to see if you're going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Faith, Hebrews 11:1, is the essence, it's the title deed of things hoped for, the evidence and conviction of things not seen. So God is going to test our faith, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, and 1 Peter 4, 12 and following. He's going to test faith so that the genuineness, the authenticity of our faith, which is more precious than gold and silver, might come forth to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ, to his praise. So God knows what he's doing with us. He knows if there is that in us that is like Peter. He understands. We don't know. So he puts us into circumstances and into marriages and into whatever we find ourselves until we discover that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If it doesn't originate from him, if it's not done through him, and it's not to him, it's wood and stubble. So it has to be from him as a source, through him as the means, and to him as the goal, glory forever. And it takes us a long time to learn these lessons. And I'm still learning them. God has placed me in situations that are absolutely beyond my ability to deal with. Dealing with generational SRA, DID, people have given birth to the Nephilim. I mean, this is not like a normal church situation that I'm familiar with in the United States. When I visit with Dr. Preston Bailey, it has pressed me into knowing the Lord in ways I would otherwise have never known, because I couldn't even survive without pressing in knowing the Lord. So, first, it's important to remember that the soul consists of the mind or the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And God is the creator of our souls. He's the creator of our souls. Let's look at that passage of 1 Peter chapter 4. God is the creator of our souls. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, in view of the fiery trial that believers are going through and, of course, will go through, 1 Peter 4:12 and following, that fiery trial is to consume that which it represents our soul life in Adam, our earthly attachment to the temporal, our identity in Adam experientially. The fire is to consume that. So therefore, let those, verse 19, who suffer. That's what suffering's for, is to make a way for the human spirit to come into a place of ascendancy, for the soul to be conformed to Christ in his death, so that through death the soul might come into subordination with the human spirit, in union with the Holy Spirit, and in union with the resurrected Jesus Christ, that the soul will then be flooded with the resurrection life of Christ. So therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls. Entrust as a sacred deposit their souls to a faithful creator. He's the creator of our souls in doing what is right. And so God is the creator of our souls. But now watch this. Go back to chapter 2, verse 25 of 1 Peter. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd. The Greek word shepherd there is pastor. Jesus Christ is the head pastor, 1 Peter 5. And the bishop of your souls. Jesus Christ knows what it is to pour out his soul unto death on the cross. He knows what it is to deny himself. He knows what it is to say no every day to his soul life. He didn't have a sin nature, but every day he said no to his soul life. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was facing that ultimate test of being separated from his Father for the first time ever, he didn't even know what that was. Deliver me. God, deliver me from this. Show me another way out of this. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. My will. What's my will? That is the will of a perfect man. It's not the will of who he is as the eternal Son of God. That's eternally one with the Father. But in who he is as Son of Man, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. Yeah. So in Hebrews chapter 10, when he said, a sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Lo, I have come in this body to do your will, O God, to do your will. And he always did that which is pleasing to the Father. I only do those things that are pleasing my Father, says in John. So, he knows what it is. And so as the shepherd and guardian of our souls, he knows how to bring our souls into a place of spiritual ascendancy. Hebrews 4:12 has to take place, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, so that the proper order can be established through growth and sanctification of spirit, soul, and body, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. I hope you're getting that. So, of course, in the garden, we see in Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, what happened? Satan drew out Eve in the area of the soul. Let us read that. We'll see the difference between the way Satan tempted Eve, and of course Adam is right there with Eve. In the temptation, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, Genesis 3:4, and then Genesis 3:5, for God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the eyes, this is one of the five senses, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It appeals to the physical sense of the body. And that it was a delight to the eyes, There's the emotions, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. There's the intellect. There's the mind. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them are open, and they're now spiritually dead, Genesis 2:17. And they knew they were naked. They experienced shame for the first time, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover their shame, you see. So he drew them out in the area of the soul. Now, if we look in Matthew, notice the way in which Satan approaches Jesus as Son of Man. It's different. He's very subtle. He has to adapt things. Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, he is the last Adam. The first Adam became a living soul at creation, but Jesus Christ, through resurrection, became the last Adam. And as the last Adam, he is now the second man, the Lord from heaven. He is a spiritual man. He's totally a spiritual man now. Jesus, in his humanity, he still has a soul. But it's completely dominated and completely characterized by who he is and his ascended spiritual life. And so if we look at the temptation of Jesus, we see in Matthew chapter 4 that he was tempted by the devil, the Lord Jesus. He was in the wilderness for 40 days. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And so he's going to be very vulnerable physically and in his soul. And he became hungry. That's physical. Notice. So the first thing that's mentioned in Matthew 4:2 is that his body is in a maximum state of hunger. And the tempter came and said to him, notice the order. Satan approaches Jesus in the order of body, soul, and spirit. You hear that? He first came to Jesus and came to him in terms of bodily temptation. That's the way he approaches us. He wants to draw us out in some physical, some temptation to the five senses. Here's what you need to be fulfilled, and he'll draw you there. Then the next, for us, it may not even begin there. It may begin in the soul, like we see with Peter. But with Jesus, who is the perfect man, he started with the body. He says, if you be the Son of God. Now, the word if is in the first class condition in the Greek. Or, okay, assuming, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But see, he didn't come to be Son of God. Although he is, he's now here as Son of Man. So to act as Son of God, he would have to act independent of his Father, which he will not and cannot do. So he didn't answer as Son of God. He answered as Son of Man. Notice, and Jesus answered, not as Son of God, although he is, but the Son of God is in kenosis. He's in a place of self-abnegation, a limitation. He's emptied himself, Philippians 2:5 and following. So man shall not live. Notice, man. He didn't answer as Son of God, but he answered as Son of Man. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what does the devil do? Okay, he ramps it up. So the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to them, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. In other words, make a demonstration that you are the Messiah. And he quotes, he leaves out a part of it, but he quotes, and he says, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, if Jesus would have done that, he would have stepped out of the will of God, because that would have been trying to prove something. You know, force the hand of God into that which was not the will of the Father. So now he's drawing him out to prove to the masses that he's the Son of God. He's the Savior. So now he's tempting him in the area of his soul. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the third temptation, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I have given to you if you will fall down and worship me. That's the human spirit. So he wants to separate them from the Father through worship. That's the human spirit. So it begins with body, soul, and spirit. So Satan is a reversal of divine order. The proper order, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, is spirit, soul, and body. Okay? And I guess this lesson could be understood by a study of 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. And the next time we come together, we can begin to examine the spiritual state and conditions of the Corinthians, which is an example of this. In other words, they actually thought they were more spiritual than the Apostle Paul, and therefore they were judging him. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, we're going to see the spiritual state and condition of the Corinthians were no different than the Apostle Peter before he came to the cross. And so as we begin to look at this together, I'm going to trust that you will become more and more enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God of where you need to go in your Christian life or you need to focus on. We're going to also spend time with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians because this is so important. We see from 2 Corinthians he had the sentence of death in himself that he might not trust in himself but in God who raises the dead. That's the spiritual life, the God who raises the dead, many resurrections from death. I would just conclude with this, and this is just a prelude to things to come. So in view of testing and the view of the things that God brought us through, the things he brought Peter through, and the things that Peter had to go through, death to the soul life, that soul life might come out of death in resurrection as the human spirit comes into a place of ascendancy. We just close with this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Paul understanding this, and we'll cover this in future times together, God willing. Therefore, we do not lose heart or become discouraged, 2 Corinthians 4:16. But though our outer man is decaying, now the outer man includes the body, but it also includes the soul life that has any earthly attachment to the temporal and the body. So remember, the soul is interfaced both with our body and the spirit. But at new birth, the soul is in ascendancy. That's why there has to be a dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, so that the spirit comes into place ascendancy, so the order is spirit, soul, and body, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So the outer man includes not just the physical, but the psychikos, the natural man, is decaying. And that's a good thing. Yet our inner man, that's our new birth identity. Our inner man, this is something we'll have to look at in Ephesians, but our inner man, that is our new birth, new creation identity, is being renewed day by day. So as we see in the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist, I think it's chapter 3, he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. And the decrease is the natural man giving place to the spiritual man. So we will just conclude this particular time together on that note. This is plenty to think upon. I'm sure much of this will be new for some listeners, but this is the real key to the spiritual life. And I would recommend to you, if you have never read The Release of the Spirit by Watchman Nee, and then the follow-up to The Release of the Spirit, which can be obtained from Christian Book Publishers, which is translated by Stephen Kong, the follow-up to The Release of the Spirit is titled Serve in Spirit, which was just released a year and a half ago. Tremendous. And another excellent resource, which is obtainable online, austin-sparks.net. It's titled, What is Man? Under the book section, What is Man? And Brother Sparks goes through some of these things in that particular book. So hopefully some of these resources will help you. I mentioned others by Madrian Thomas and Ellie Maxwell and F.J. Weigel. There are others. So if you people need to have these references, you're free to email me, and I will make sure that if you don't get them, why, I will be happy to send them off to you. So until the next time, my prayer is that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of himself, that you would be able to discern between the soul and the spirit. And the soul is not our enemy, but the soul needs to be brought into a place of sanctification and subordination to the human spirit, who at new birth is joined with the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:17. So I've covered a lot of verses, a lot of different things from the Word of God, so I trust that the Lord will take this and expand your perception of his purpose and plan for your life, and of course ultimately see that this is his goal for the entire church until the church attains the goal of the perfect man experientially, Ephesians 2:15, that is, the church attains to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Amen.